This morning we're going to continue studying in Luke chapter 19 as we continue in this series in the steps of the Savior, the Gospel of Luke. Now, in the overall structure of Luke's Gospel, we are about to finish up what I have entitled the section called the Mission and Teaching of Christ. Now, this section began all the way back in Luke chapter 9, which means that we started it back in 2024. For those of y'all who remember, we were just hitting sections of this each year. But when we come back to this study next year, we're going to begin that final section of Luke's gospel. And that final section is the passion and the triumph of Christ. And we'll be looking at that. It's the end of 19 through the end of the book that we'll be looking at next year. Now, if you remember last week, we studied a very familiar passage of Scripture about a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was hated by all the Jews because of the shady and... the shady work that he did as a tax collector. The illegal work that he did might be the easiest way to put it. But after meeting Jesus and after trusting in Jesus as his Savior, Zacchaeus' life was transformed. And we saw that in his actions. His actions were proof of that transformation. And at the end of that section in Luke chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now the next verse tells us that Jesus immediately proceeded to tell a parable. So as we think about the meaning of this parable that we're going to study this morning, I want us to remember that it is sharing the exact same context as this dinner party that took place at Zacchaeus' house just after he had shown great evidence of his life transformation. Jesus then shares this parable. So, what is a parable? It's appropriate this morning that my mother has come to join us for our worship time because she's the one who has always taught me that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Let's unpack that a little bit more, though, if we can. What do I mean when I say it's an earthly story? It means that it's a story that is realistic. It has human beings, not like a fable or some sort of fairy tale. It has human beings as its subjects. It's a realistic story, something that people could relate to because it sounded like something that would happen in their everyday life. But a parable is much more than just a relatable story. It's also typically a metaphorical anecdote that was shared to be able to explain deep spiritual truths. Now, sometimes these stories were easily understood. Sometimes they were only understood by Jesus' followers. And then sometimes nobody understood what Jesus was trying to teach them. An example of this was the parable of the sower. We find it in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke chapter 8. And Jesus shared this parable with them about the sower went out to sow, and some seed fell here, and some seed fell there, and some seed fell there. And these were the results of all of that. The disciples didn't have a clue as to what Jesus was saying. He realized that. And so a few verses later, Jesus went on to explain exactly what that parable meant. Unfortunately, he did not do that for today's text. Our text today honestly, as on first reading of our text today, it seems like one of the most difficult parables for us to understand. But I think it's pretty simple if you don't get caught up in the weeds. And so that's what I want us to do this morning, is I want us to spend some time looking at this parable that Jesus teaches here in Luke chapter 19, and try to understand the big picture of what Jesus is teaching us. You see, because of their metaphorical nature, we cannot always dissect and parse every detail in a parable. While there may be more than one concept that's being taught in a particular parable, we should never read between the lines, so to speak, or assign meaning to a parable that Jesus never intended. So we need to be careful when we're interpreting what a parable means. Why did Jesus teach using parables? Well, he actually told us this in Matthew 13. Verse 11 says that to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So in other words, Jesus is saying, I use parables so that you can understand, but maybe not everyone can understand. When they hear it, they just hear a story. One article I read gave a very succinct explanation for why Jesus used parables when he taught. It explained that parables reveal truth to those open to God, hide truth from those who refuse to listen, and provoke reflection, not passive agreement. In other words, parables make you think. And so I think that's an excellent explanation of why Jesus used parables to teach. So, as we look at our text in Luke chapter 19, I want to invite you to look at the section header in your Bible. Most modern translations have the Bible divided not just by chapters and verses, but they also put section headers there. And probably your section header is the same as what mine is. Maybe some of you, if you have a particular translation, it might say that this is called the parable of the 10 servants. But most of us will have a section header over Luke 19 verse 11 that says the parable of the 10 minas. The question is how do you pronounce that word? And what is the word referring to? Well, when I started researching, because I've heard it different ways, and so I started researching, okay, how do I need to pronounce this word when I read this text this morning? And so one of the things that I have that I absolutely love is I subscribe to the ESV Study Bible app. It has not just the ESV text, but it has a myriad of resources that can be used along with the text for study purposes, multiple different study Bible notes in there, as well as commentaries. It has a bunch of different people who read it. To be honest, the reason that we paid for this subscription to begin with is because my wife wanted to listen to Kristen Getty read the Bible to her every year. Right? Yeah, okay. And so Kristen Getty is one of those that it has the Bible being read by. But actually the ESV Study Bible app has 9 different people that you can listen to. People from all over the world. It's quite entertaining sometimes to go in and listen to different ones. And so, you know, I thought, hey, let's see how the professionals read this word. Out of 9 different translations, 3 of them said minas, 3 of them said minas, and 3 of them said minas. I can assure you this morning I'm not going to refer to these as minas because that sounds like bait. But I may say Mina's, I may say Mina's, and just understand that what's important here is not how to pronounce it necessarily, but what does this word mean? Mina's, I may say it differently next time. Mina's refers to the financial resources given to the servants by the nobleman to be able to engage in business while he was gone. And as we get into this parable, you'll understand. There were 10 servants, there were 10 minas, and each servant received one mina of his own. Y'all like how I did that? Yeah. So, with that explanation in mind, let's read this section in Luke chapter 19. And I ask you to be patient with me because I really might use all three different pronunciations. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, the Bible says, "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to come to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest.' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Lord, he has 10 minas.' I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even that he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Like I said, this is not necessarily the easiest parable for us to understand. As we examine this text this morning, my goal in this process is to work my way through the important facets of this parable as quickly as I can. And then at the end of working our way through the parable, I want to draw us to a valid interpretation and application for this passage. And so, as I always do when I study God's Word, I always use the inductive Bible study method. If you're familiar with that, that method is observation, interpretation, and application. In other words, what does the Bible say? Then what does the Bible mean? And then how am I to apply the truth of God's Word to my life? If you leave out any part of that, you're going to be flawed in your study. If you don't look at what the Bible says, your interpretation is sure to be wrong. and your application is sure to be wrong. But if you just look at what it says and then try to make an application without understanding its intended meaning to the original hearers, then your application is wrong because it doesn't have proper interpretation. And if you do great observation and you do great interpretation, but you don't apply it to your life, then you've missed the point altogether. So we've got to have all three of those things. Well, anytime I sit down and study a passage of Scripture, I start writing out questions to discover what the Bible says. And so this morning, I'm simply going to be sharing the inductive study questions that I worked through with this text as my outline for today. So the first point of our outline is, who are the people in this parable? Who are they? Well, there are three main people or groups of people. The first is the nobleman. The second is the 10 servants that the nobleman entrusts the minas with. And then the third group are the citizens of the country that the nobleman is about to be crowned the king over. Now let's look at the nobleman here first of all. Jesus knew, it tells us in our text in verses 11, and that people were hoping to see him establish his kingdom there on earth. Their idea was that Jesus was going to Jerusalem. He was going to overthrow the Roman government and set up a kingdom, and he was going to be king. And so the reason that Jesus shared this parable was to clarify the fallacy of that understanding. He's explaining that no, now is not yet the time to set up my kingdom. One commentator gave us some historical context for this. Remember, I said a parable is something that is a realistic story that could have been plucked out of everyday life, right? One commentator said, many of the people who listened no doubt connected what Jesus was saying with an event that had happened in Jewish history just a few decades earlier. When Herod the Great died, that was 4 BC, when Herod the Great died, he left Judea to his son, a man named Archelaus. Archelaus, even though his father was the king of Judea, Archelaus then had to go to the city of Rome to see the emperor, Augustus Caesar, yes. Go see Augustus Caesar in Rome for him to give him the kingship, even though he was the son of King Herod. And interestingly, at that point in time, there was a delegation sent from Judea of 50 Jewish men who went to Rome in order to plead their case for why Archelaus should not be the king. Jesus is using a story here that very well could have been plucked right out of their recent history books. They all probably understood this immediately. And so the nobleman is a man who is going on a journey to see the emperor to be crowned as the king before returning back to the place. All right? Now the other group, the 10 servants, these are just people that the nobleman has put in charge of things. And we'll talk about them more in just a minute. And then the citizens of the country. Those are the three different people. Now there are other questions that we could have asked that I don't have time to necessarily go into this morning. Because Jesus doesn't say where the nobleman was going or why he went there. We've talked about what that could have meant, but it didn't tell us why the citizens of that place hate the nobleman, but that's a question we could ask. We could also ask ourselves, how does our knowledge of the fact that the citizens hated the nobleman, how does that affect us and our understanding of who the nobleman is? Should we allow popular opinion to sway our impression of that man? Something else we could consider as we are looking at the observation phase of the inductive process. The second question that I want us to discuss this morning is, what instructions and resources did the servants receive from the nobleman? What instructions did they receive? It tells us there in verse 13, it says that he said to them, engage in business until I come. Those are pretty broad instructions, aren't they? How are they supposed to do that? Well, it says that he gave them 10 minas. 10 servants, 10 minas. Each one received the exact same amount. Each one had a mina to do whatever this business that they were going to do, they had the choice to do with it. By the way, it doesn't necessarily matter, but research tells us that a mina was about 3 months' wages. So, you know, think about what is your weekly paycheck? Multiply that times 13, and that's about the amount of equivalency, potentially, that these servants received. Now, other questions that we could ask in this process are, well, when did the nobleman tell them that he was going to return? Well, he didn't tell them, did he? He said, just engage in business until I come back. Well, how were they to do that? He didn't say. He just said to do it. Number three question is, what were the results of each servant's efforts? Well, verses 15 to 26 give us these results. And I don't know if you are familiar with the term. I know some of you are very familiar with it. But the concept of ROI. ROI, return on investment. What was the return on the investment of this nobleman as he gave a mina to each of these servants? Well, the first one that we see is a tenfold return on investment. So what did the nobleman do as far as rewarding this man for his good and faithful service? He said, I have put you over 10 cities. As your reward. He was made the authority over 10 cities. The second servant came up and the return on investment was fivefold. And so what did the nobleman do? He gave him authority over 5 cities. Now the interesting thing here is that in this parable, each servant has the same amount of money, same amount of resources to start out as every other one. And in, I'm kind of giving away a little bit of the punchline here, as we look at what this means for us, this probably is a representation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives. Each and every one of us as believers has that same message of the gospel. Now, our gifts and our abilities are different, but our job is the same, and that job is to share the word of God so that it multiplies and fills the world. So the first servant received a tenfold ROI. The second servant received a fivefold ROI. What did they receive as a reward? Well, Warren Wiersbe points out the reward for faithful work is always more work. Thought that was good, but it's true. They weren't given 10 cities to plunder. They were given 10 cities or 5 cities to govern. They were given authority over those cities. Because of their faithfulness, they were given more work. But we see the third servant, and the third servant comes up and he starts making excuses immediately. He said, here it is. I didn't lose it. But here's your mina. I hid it. I kept it safe. I kept it clean. Why? Because I was afraid of you. I was afraid of what you might do if I messed up, he said. So what was his return on investment? Zero. There was zero return on his investment. And so what was his reward? It wasn't authority over a city, but rather it was the complete and total loss of all his property. It is a basic principle of the Christian life that wasted opportunity means loss of reward and possibly the loss of the privilege of service. If we do not use the gifts God gives us under his direction, why should we even have them? Somebody else can make better use of those gifts for the glory of God. And so in this parable, the nobleman took the mina away from this unfaithful servant, and he gave it to the one who had been most faithful, to the one who already had 10 minas. Now, there are other things that we could ask here, and just to point them out so you don't come to me later, I want you to be aware that this was something I did think about, because there were 10 servants. Why did Jesus only give results for 3? Again, it's a parable. This isn't a real story. It's a story to illustrate a point. And the point is that some of these were faithful. Some of these were maybe a little less faithful. And some of these were unfaithful. Another thought that came to my mind as Jesus shared, "Why didn't you put my money in the bank and at my coming," or the nobleman shared, "at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." My immediate thought was, well, what was the annual percentage yield for banks in the first century? I don't know. Was it better than 5%? I mean, CDs are getting 4.4 right now or better. I don't think it's pertinent to our discussion today. Another question I had, why are they given authority over cities? What's the spiritual meaning behind the cities? Or is there any deeper meaning behind the cities? Does that mean we're going to inherit cities someday? I think that's getting too far into the weeds here. And we don't need to worry about what our reward will be someday. The question today is, what will we do to be faithful to the work that God has given to us? And let him worry about the reward someday. Well, we have to ask one question for sure. And that question is this: what happened to the rebellious citizens? This is one of the reasons this parable is so difficult. Look at verse 27. The nobleman saying to the people, "But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." The faithful servants obeyed what the master had told them because they trusted him and they wanted to live in a way that pleased him. The unfaithful servant disobeyed the master because he was afraid of him. But these citizens rebelled because they hated their king. As a result, there were consequences. I was actually expecting Laura to yell out consequences there for a moment. If you were at Bible school, you understand what I'm talking about. So that's the main point of, you know, this parable. Now let's get to the metaphorical meaning behind this parable. What is the metaphorical meaning? Who do these various people represent? Well, first of all, the nobleman. The nobleman represents Jesus. You see, what Jesus is saying to his disciples here is that I am the heir of the kingdom of heaven and this world. I am the king of creation. And I'm about to claim my kingdom. But before I do, I have a long journey to take before I am crowned king over heaven and earth. In fact, I'm actually going to leave the world altogether. But when I come back, upon my return, I will be enthroned as the king. He is the nobleman. And we are his servants. The 10 servants represent Christ's followers, what we call today Christians. And so Jesus looked to his followers and he said to them, in the meantime, while I'm gone on this journey, you have a job to do. He said, I'm leaving you with glad tidings of redemption so that you, my servants, may fulfill the task of living out your faith, of conducting your lives in such a manner that through your word and through your example, you might see unbelieving people become the committed followers of Jesus Christ that I want them to become. I need to give credit to Alistair Begg for that beautiful description right there. You see, Jesus is saying, I am leaving you with a task to fulfill. And it's not an easy task. It's going to take everything that you are and everything that you have within you. But good news, you have the Holy Spirit. You will, he was telling his disciples, you will have the Holy Spirit within you. He's telling us today that we have to give everything to this task, but good news, we have the Holy Spirit, and he will help us to fulfill this significant task that he has laid out before us. So the nobleman is Jesus. The servants are his followers, who are the citizens. Simply put, the citizens are the people throughout history who reject Jesus as king. It's our job. It is our task, and it is a significant task. It is our task to let the citizens of this world know that Jesus Christ made a way for them to be his servants, to be his followers, to experience eternal life in him. That is the gospel, the good news. And by the way, every single one of us who are his followers has the same exact equal proportion of that resource as anyone else. I've trusted in Christ as my Savior because he loved me and he gave his life for me. And now I have that good news that I can go and share with others. You have the same thing. The question is what are we going to do with that resource? What are we going to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we going to be afraid and get a zero return on our investment? Now, some of you may be asking, well, how do I get five? But really, how do I get 10 of those cities? That's not the point. God will worry about the reward. The point is, What do I need to do to be faithful? Jesus told his disciples just before he ascended back into heaven to go and make disciples of all groups of people, baptizing them and teaching them everything that he had commanded them to do. And then he made a promise, I will be with you as you go. This is actually the reason for the title of today's sermon, which you may or may not have seen it earlier, but the title of the sermon is Facing a Task Unfinished. Which, if you're familiar, if that sounds familiar to you, that's because this is the title of a song that we sing on a somewhat regular basis here at the church. You see, in 1865, missionary Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission. 66 years later, after its founding, this song, Facing a Task Unfinished, was written, was composed. And it was composed as a part of a campaign, and that campaign's goal was to mobilize 200 new missionaries to the country of China. If you want, you can look at this hymn. It's number 485 in your hymnal. But I want you to realize something. 1931 was when this hymn was composed. Do you know what happened in China in 1931? A brutal invasion by the Empire of Japan on the northeast portion of China. Which, by the way, 1931 was a precursor to what we now know as World War II. Frank Houghton wrote these words in the wake of all that. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known. Where other lords beside thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defy thee still today, with none to heed their crying, for life and love and light. Unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. We go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord. This is our task. Just as much as it was the task of the China Inland Mission, now known as the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, they still exist today. The question is, what are we doing with the resources that God has given us? And how will he find us when he returns for his kingdom? So I ask you this morning, which person in the parable characterizes you and your life? Are you one of the citizens? Have you chosen to reject Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you made the decision in your heart that I don't want King Jesus over me? Folks, we need to understand that their fate, the fate of the citizens in this parable, their fate was the same that has been promised to all who reject Christ. In Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15, we see a picture of the end and what they have in store for them. Verse 15 says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Slaughtered. I pray this morning that you are not one who has decided to reject Christ. Are you the unfaithful servant? You know, the question in all the commentaries is the unfaithful servant a true believer or not? And we could argue the point, and you may have your opinion, and that's fine. Here's the way I look at it. Here's the way I understand it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 tells us that it is for by grace that we have been saved through faith, and that is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Verse 10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." In other words, salvation comes by grace through faith. There's nothing we can do to work for it. But when we trust in Christ as our Savior, and He gives us a new heart, and He gives us a new life, He expects us to do good works as a result of that salvation. Alistair Begg, quoting a theologian from centuries ago, explained it this way: "It is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is not alone." We are to do good works because of the transformation we've experienced. I said this from the beginning. We've got to understand this parable in light of its context. What's its context? A dinner party at Zacchaeus' house. What has just happened with Zacchaeus? He's trusted in Christ. His faith has transformed his life. And that was evidenced by his generosity and his reconciliation with those that he had cheated and stolen from. There was evidence of his salvation because of his good works. So how do we understand this? The unfaithful servant had no return on investment. The Bible tells us that you should have some fruit from your salvation. Well, I think it's important for us to consider 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I actually invite you to turn there for a moment. I want to read in just a minute four verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But this passage gives us some insight into the possibility that the unfaithful servant might actually escape the eternal punishment that we just read about for those who reject Christ. You see here in this passage, it talks about our spiritual lives as a building with a foundation. And that foundation is our salvation in Jesus Christ. And then it talks about us building our spiritual lives, utilizing materials that either are eternal or are temporal. And depending on whether our building materials are eternal or temporal will determine whether or not we receive rewards as the servants who received tenfold and fivefold return on their investment. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." I believe, from my understanding of this greater context of 1 Corinthians 3, this unfaithful servant was a true believer. Others could argue that he wasn't, and I'm not going to make an issue over it, but I think he was, and I think he was because of what it teaches us here. And I think that he would end up in heaven when he died, but the sad thing is that there would be no reward because he lived his life to please himself. He lived his life in fear of God rather than in obedience to God. Well, what about the less than faithful servant? The one that got fivefold return on their investment. Well, these people are people who went back and forth between faithful service and selfish disobedience. And I'm afraid too many of us find ourselves living in this category today. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But folks, if we want to become high impact Christ followers who live each day with eternal values and eternal perspectives and eternal priorities, then we need to follow what Jesus said in Matthew 6 when he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What do we treasure here on this earth? Jesus finished that section up at the end of the chapter by saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So what kind of person are you going to be? Are you going to center your life around things with eternal value? Or are you going to be torn between two masters? That same passage in Matthew 6 says, you cannot serve both God and money. But please, do not dare fall into the group of those who reject Christ completely. Your presence here today, the fact that you are hearing this message today, is an invitation to trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. He is calling you to trust in Him by grace, through faith alone, with the purpose of doing good works to bring honor and glory to Him. And if you choose to reject the free gift of salvation, the Bible is very clear that eternal punishment is what awaits you in the life to come. Won't you trust in Jesus today? Father in heaven, I pray that the work of your Holy Spirit would be evident in this place today. Convict the hearts of those who have rejected you. Draw them unto yourself, Lord. Show them your love. Show them that you want them to know you and to trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.